Okay, last time, if you remember, we were spending the majority of the time on evidence for revelation in the Bible. Remember that? And we pretty much finished that, and so now we're up to a new topic, the inspiration of the Bible, and we kind of got our feet wet just a little bit last time. Just talked about it a little bit. We mentioned that there's two key texts that address this issue, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, and 2 Peter 1:20 and 21. And we began just briefly looking at 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Now, we're going to spend a little more time with that verse. It's a very important verse. And the first thing I'd like to say before we go on with the notes is that 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 contains really two very important and related statements. The first statement is, all Scripture is inspired by God. That's a very important phrase. And then Paul has another phrase, another statement that he makes, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Now, in our day, the stress is put on the first phrase, all Scripture is inspired by God. That's a very important passage, and it is, and a lot of believers are familiar with it. We use it in witnessing to people. However, not to diminish the importance of that phrase, but if you take the context within which Paul was writing to Timothy, it's the second phrase that he's really focusing on. Because in 1 and 2 Timothy, Paul is admonishing and encouraging Timothy regarding Timothy's ministry. And this statement, you see where it says, and profitable. Read like this for a minute. All Scripture is profitable for teaching, for reproof, and so forth. And Paul wanted to get that message across to Timothy. It was very important. And this actually works in two directions. It works in two directions. First of all, one of the ways that it works is it applies to you yourself. It applies to Timothy. In other words, if we look at 1 Timothy chapter 6, if we look at 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verses 13 and 14, 1 Timothy 6, verses 13 and 14, notice that it says, I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Messiah Yeshua who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate that you keep the commandments without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Yeshua the Messiah. In other words, Paul is, in a sense, telling Timothy, follow the Scriptures. He's taking this statement that they're profitable for teaching and reproof. He's saying, apply that to your life. And there's a few places where he expresses that to Timothy. However, the other side of the coin is that Timothy, his ministry was a teaching ministry. We want to look at that. And so if you look at, for example, 1 Timothy 4, 14 to 16. First Timothy 4, 14 to 16, it says, do not neglect the spiritual gift within you. Spiritual gift. He may have added more than one, but watch what Paul says, which was bestowed on you through the prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. In other words, What he's saying in so many words is the elders confirmed that you do have this gift. Take pains with these things, be absorbed in them so that your progress may be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. So that's the gift that Paul's referring to. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation, both for yourself and those who hear you. Okay, so this verse, 2 Timothy 3:16, it tells us that all Scripture is inspired by God, which gives it a certain, well, a unique level of authority in life. And we as believers should do two things as a result of that. Follow the teachings of Scripture and teach the Scriptures to those who don't know them so they too will follow them. And Paul is encouraging Timothy to do both here. In fact, there's what's known as the Timothy principle. It's in 1 Timothy 2:2. And in 1 Timothy 2:2, maybe it's 2 Timothy 2:2. Oh, it's 2 Timothy 2:2. I'm sorry, my mistake. Now listen, this is called the Timothy principle. And it's actually a very practical principle that can be applied in the church that results in church growth. Listen to it. 2 Timothy 2:2, the things which you have heard from me, what's that? The teachings of the Scriptures. In the presence of many witnesses, there's no big secrets here. Entrust these to faithful men who will then be able to teach others also. That's called the Timothy principle. And what Paul is telling Timothy in a sense is, and I'm going to kind of wrap this all together and make a statement. Because all Scripture is inspired by God, it's profitable to us. And so therefore, Timothy, you should follow the teachings of Scripture as I've taught them to you so that you may profit, and then take these teachings and teach them to others so they too may profit from them and that they can then go and teach others. And that's how the body multiplies in a healthy way. And one thing I want to point out, when it says they're profitable for teaching, the Scriptures are profitable, that word profitable there means just what it means in our language. A profit in business, for example, is when your revenue exceeds your expenses, right? That's a profit. But in the general sense, a profit is a situation in which the benefits that you derive exceed the effort put forth in deriving those benefits. And in more biblical terms, the rewards that we receive from being diligent and following and teaching the Scriptures far outweigh any difficulties or tribulations that we may face in doing so. You had a comment or question?
Mark, in verse 17.
Of which?
2 Timothy 3:17.
Right, let me find it. Right. Well, let me answer that. Let me give you an answer. I don't know if you remember, but I went over the different types of translations. The New American Standard is what we call a literal translation. So if we wanted to answer the question, what is the correct translation of the Greek word? The correct translation of the Greek word is adequate. Because the translators of the New American Standard, they translated very literally from the Greek. The NIV is what we call a dynamic equivalent, where they didn't translate word for word, but thought for thought. And that gives you a little more room for wiggle room for interpretation. So when they put in there, fully equipped or whatever it says, that's what the translators determined was the meaning of what Paul was saying. They didn't translate the words, they translated what they perceived to be the meaning. Okay? Now, which Bible is better? There's a two-part answer to that. Number one, it depends on what you intend to do with that Bible. If you're a mature believer who wants to do serious word studies in the Bible, then you want a translation like the NASB that's very literal. However, if you have a friend who's never read a Bible before in their life, the NIV might be a good Bible to give them because it is doctrinally sound. It does have its little quirks, but it's very readable and understandable. So for somebody who's never been approached with the Scriptures, it might be the NIV might be good. Also, the second part to my answer is when they say, what's the best Bible to use? Ideally, if you're really doing serious study in the Bible, you want to consult with more than one translation and see what the various translations say and what kind of translations they are, and that way you get a broad feeling as to what these scholars really thought was being communicated by the author. Yes?
I think she's saying that the word adequate to our ears is a little wimpy as a word. And so maybe if we knew specifically what the Greek equivalent meant, or a further definition of adequate,
Well, I can understand what you're saying, because the word adequate in our culture and our day is not really a superlative. If you had to paint some walls and your boss came in and said, that's adequate, that's not really a compliment. But the NIV, their dynamic equivalent translation of that, I'm not saying it's wrong. I'm just saying that that's the method that they used. And what Paul wants us all to be is adequate. And if we think about that for a moment, there's some truth to that, because in this lifetime, we will not be superlative because we're in our fleshly bodies. And even Paul says, I have not yet arrived. So there is some truth to that. Now, what I can do if somebody wants to send me an email is I'll check the Greek there and see just what the Greek is. I'll do that study where you go back into the ancient roots of the word, see where it comes from, and see what it meant in the culture and to the people to whom Paul is writing. So anybody who wants to send me an email, send it to me, and I'll check on the Greek there. So we'll get a better feel for exactly what Paul was saying and what that word really meant to his original readers. Because that's the ultimate thing. If you have a word and the word bothers you, what you want to do is go back into the Greek, see what Greek word the English word translated, see how that was used in the author's day, and then also go back and see what ancient roots that word came from, which enhances your understanding. Right.
When I first came to the Lord, I couldn't understand the King James.
Well, here's the thing about the Living Bible. I guess I'll review this again. It'll be worth our while. It's a continuum. It's a line like this. All the way at one side, you have the literal translations, like the New American Standard and the Revised Standard and the King James. They did it. That's literal. They just didn't have the ancient documents we have today. Then somewhere in the middle is the dynamic equivalent, where they're not translating word for word, but phrase for phrase. That's why that reads a little more easily than this, because when you translate word for word, there's an awkwardness to it going from one language to another. Now, even the most literal, they do have to make some interpretive decisions. For example, in most languages, word order varies. For example, when I speak in English, the order I put the words in is not the same order they put the words in the Greek. And they do things in the Greek we don't. For example, if you want to put emphasis on a word in the Greek language, you stick it at the end of the sentence. We don't have that. Okay? There's tenses in the Greek that we don't have. The Hebrew doesn't really even have tenses. They have a different, whole different conception. So the dynamic equivalent is generally better for just more fluid reading. And a good one like the NIV is good, but it has its drawbacks. For example, there's a Greek word, sarx. It's transliterated S-A-R-X. And the literal translation of the word sarx is flesh. Now, in the book of Galatians, Paul uses the word sarx quite a bit. And the question is, how should that word sarx be translated? Now, what the translators of the New American Standard, see, we know that the word flesh can have various meanings in various contexts, right? And so, it can mean physical flesh, right? We know that from a biblical perspective, it can mean the lower nature, the old man, or so forth. Now, in the book of Galatians, as I said, Paul uses that word sarx a lot. And every time it's translated in the New American Standard, it's translated into the word flesh. They don't look at the context and say, well, this is what Paul meant. They leave that up to the reader. They just translate it, flesh every time, and it's up to the reader to determine, based on the context, what is Paul really saying there. But there's one place in Galatians, and let me see if I can find it. I should be able to find it. Give me just a second. Okay, I want that one, but there's another one. Give me a second. Okay, now listen to this. Paul does a word play in Galatians on that word sarx. And you can't get it reading the New NIV, and here's why. In Galatians 5 and verse 19, it says this: now the deeds of the flesh are evidence, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, and so forth. So it's clear that Paul is using the word flesh there to mean our lower nature or sinful nature, the old man, and so forth, right? But go to chapter 3 and read with me what happens here. Chapter 3 of Galatians, starting verse 1. Now watch. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Yeshua the Messiah was publicly portrayed as crucified? Now watch. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? And of course, what he's saying is, you received it by hearing with faith. Of course, the Judaizers wanted to put him under the law again, right? He's saying, having begun by faith, why are you turning back to the law? Now, watch what he says in verse 3. Now, notice, you want to take this in context. You see how he has Spirit in verse 2? And he says, did you receive the Spirit by the works? And then watch what he says in 3. Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? See the parallelism there? Remember how the Jewish people used to write? They would do parallelism. Are you now being perfected by the flesh? Well, what is flesh parallel to in verse 2? It's parallel to the word law. And so here, Paul's doing like a play on words here. He's using the word flesh, but it means the law. Now, in the NIV, tell me how that's translated.
Your goal by human effort.
See? You don't get that. You don't get that same thing. What they're doing is they're taking that word flesh, and what the NIV translator wanted to do is they didn't want anybody to think he was talking about being perfected by the lower nature, which is another use by Paul. So you can see that You can't do that really accurate kind of word study with that kind of translation you can with this. Now, over here we get to what's known as a paraphrase. The Living Bible and the New Living Bible are paraphrases. A paraphrase is word for word, dynamic equivalent, thought for thought, paraphrase, anything goes. The person doing the paraphrase reads a chapter, says, well, what's this mean? And just writes down in his own thoughts what he thinks being said. There's some problems with paraphrases. The first thing is, as a general rule, when you do a translation, and this is how they did the NIV and the NASB, what they do is they get a number of committees, one committee for each book of the Bible, and the committee is made up of brilliant scholars who have credentials, doctorates, and teaching experience in seminaries and so forth, or pastors who have published, but they get experts in Greek and Hebrew. And they have a committee for each book. And they make sure that the committee is comprised of people from different theological backgrounds. In other words, they don't want a whole group of, let's say, Protestant scholars working on the book of James. They want some Protestants. They want some... No Catholics, that's a cult. But they want some, well, Protestants really almost a catch-all, but they want some Protestants. They might have some Methodists if they're born-again believers and good scholars. You know, they want them from different denominations, all evangelical, but they don't want any bias. They don't want any denominational bias put into the scripture. Got it so far? So each committee is made up of brilliant scholars in the languages from different denominations, so there's no denominational bias. And these committees work together translating the Bible. Once they have finished translating the book, they then take that translation and it's given to another committee for peer review. And that committee reviews it, and if there's any problems that that committee has, it's sent back to the original committee for either a change or an explanation and for them to substantiate why they translated the way they did. Then it goes back to that second committee again, and finally it goes back to those who comprise the committee that are the actual editors of the book for a final review. Now you can see there's all kinds of checks and balances there. Also, another thing that they do is they use the most ancient, most reliable documents we have. Now, that doesn't mean they go to, like, Israel and, can I borrow this 3,000-year-old? But the ancient documents, there's copies you can get. We can get them. So they use the most ancient, most reliable documents they can get. One of the weaknesses of most paraphrases, for example, the Living Bible, it was done by one man with no peer review, and he didn't go from Greek to English or Hebrew to English. He went from English to English. He took an English translation of the Bible and just paraphrased it. And there are, I remember when I was at Talbot, one day they gave every student at Talbot a free New Living Bible. Now, of course, there's a reason they did that. It wasn't totally benevolent. They knew that a number of students at Talbot would become pastors, and they were hoping that they'd read this Living Bible and think it's good and recommend it to their congregations. But when I read it, I saw in that paraphrase where it said, like, God created, instead of saying God created man, it said God created people. And the reason they put that people in there is because the New Living Bible is, what do they call it, politically correct with regards to sex. And so they don't like to put the word man. They'll put people, or they'll change. There's changes in words to make it politically correct, which is not the way to, we don't want to be politically correct. We want to be correct in a scholarly manner. And, you know, sometimes the word man in our language and in the Bible is used generically. What that means is it's men, applies to men and women too, you know. And we understand that, but today people get offended. Yes?
They're making a new translation. I'm just writing a paper where it's going to be gender. It'll no longer be...
Well, they're going to change God too. Yeah, there are translations who don't even want gender applied to God. And the problem is there are cultural changes, but the fact of the matter is in the 1950s, people didn't have any trouble with the generic use of the word man. They understood when they would read by the context if it applied to all people, you know. Okay, so hopefully that'll give you a little help with that. Sure. Well, we're going to get into that. See, the problem with the word people is it leaves room for the fact, if that were true, that we didn't all descend from one couple who had eaten from the forbidden fruit. There could be another line somewhere else. But we're going to get into where does the meaning lie. We're not into that yet. So we're thinking on the same page. Remember I told you how I like that? Well, one of the things we're going to have to discuss is when we read the Bible or any book, where is the meaning to be found? And there's three possibilities. And I don't want to spill the beans yet, but there's three possible places that the meaning can be found, and there's one place that's the correct that we'll discuss. And we'll discuss that. So your thinking is good. We're just not there yet. Yeah, it can.
One.
A. Oh, I'm sorry.
I'll save you an email. According to Strong's.
Right.
The adequate or the thoroughly equipped, the letter's 739. And it means complete or perfect. So complete would be thoroughly equipped.
Well, okay, but you got to be careful there when you say perfect, because the word perfect I have no problem with that. So long as we understand that the word perfect as it's used in the Bible means mature. Mature. The word perfect means mature, not perfection. We're not perfect in this life.
I understand, but I'm trying to put complete in there in terms of maturity.
Okay, and I would accept complete. We want to be, well, I still want an email. I'd still like to look into that. I'm still curious.
But when it says all scripture is inspired by God.
Right.
Well, okay, where do you draw the line? I mean, if I know it's a paraphrase, but how do you...
Well, we're going to talk about that. Okay. Believe me, we're going to get it.
I'm not saying that it
is. Let me assure you, if I can, that when you ask a question, I usually do one of three things when you ask a question. Answer it, which is what I like to do. Tell you we're going to get there in just a few minutes, or maybe by the end of the lecture, or maybe beginning of the lecture. But answer it anyway, because I don't want people to have to wait for answers. Or ask you to wait. But let me assure you that so far, I haven't had a situation ever where a student has asked me a question that I haven't asked myself. Because we all have the same questions. So we'll get into all this stuff, I promise you. This is an in-depth course, and we will get into all this stuff. Take my word for it. And if you ever ask me a question, and my decision is to say, well, if you wait a little bit, we'll get into it, and you sit there and say, hey, you know something, that question, he never answered it, then call me on that. Okay? I won't be offended. I may throw an orange at you, but I won't be offended. Okay, ready? A. I won't throw an orange. I would eat the orange. And I won't throw the peel at you either. You're too nice a lady. Okay. This is all going down on tape to be reviewed by the committees of the translations. Okay, here we go. Paul had just told Timothy that the scriptures are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Messiah Yeshua. Remember we talked about that in verse 15? The sacred writings that Timothy knew from his youth. Now Paul wanted to emphasize to Timothy the crucial role of God's revelation through the scriptures in his present ministry. So Paul first talked to Timothy about his past experience. In verse 15 of chapter 3, I'm still on Galatians. 2 Timothy 3:15, just so we can make sure we have it clearly in front of us. In 2 Timothy 3:15, Paul says, "From childhood you have known the sacred writings that are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Messiah Yeshua." So here's where Paul's emphasizing Timothy's use of the scriptures in his own life. But then he wants to go on and talk about Timothy's ministry. And that's why I said this second phrase is so important. That's where he says, all scriptures inspired by God. When he says that is profitable for teaching, what he's really saying to Timothy is not that you need to be taught. He's already said that. He's saying you need to teach others. That's your gift. Don't neglect the gift that you have. It's profitable for you to teach others, for you to reprove others, to correct others, and train them in righteousness, so that the man of God, and the man of God there, is that Timothy or is it the person Timothy's teaching? Well, I don't think we have to be nitpicky about that, because taking 15 and 16 together, it's really both. But in the context of 16, it's probably talking about Timothy's disciples. See it? Okay, B. The Greek in verse 16 literally says, and we've talked about this, all scripture is God-breathed. You know, it's interesting. The Jewish people have a break fast at the end of Yom Kippur? Yom Kippur is the day the Jewish people, they fast, they don't eat. And then after sunset, they get together and they have a little celebration and they have what they call a break fast. They break the fast, they eat. And they usually have bagels and lox, you know, all that Jewish food that gives you a heart attack and you die at a young age. So I was at a break fast with my daughter Monday night, and we were sitting there and we were playing a game called Apples to Apples. It's a very interesting game, but it's a card game, but you don't play it's hard to explain how it's played. But make a long story short, somebody picked up a card and the word on the card was inspiration. And everybody else has cards in their hand and they have to see which card is going to match up best with the word inspiration. You give them to that person, and that person picks one card, and that person wins that hand. It's a fun game. But in the middle of everything, while people were laughing and inspiration, this, that, and the other thing, I just sat there and I said, you know, the word inspiration actually comes from two Greek words that form a conjunction that really means God breathed. And it's as though I hadn't said anything. Everybody was just... It went, but I enjoyed saying it. Anyway, in Greek, the Greek in verse 16 literally said, all scripture is God-breathed, inspired, and the Greek there, notice it's a conjunction, theo, we know that means that's God, neustos is a compound word constructed from the two words theos, which means God, and the P is silent, I believe, there, neo, which means breathe. This verse deals with the fact of inspiration. In other words, the Bible is God-breathed. And also, how divine inspiration took place is addressed in the next passage we look at. In other words, 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us the fact of inspiration. The Bible is inspired. And when we get to the next scripture we're going to look at, which is 2 Peter 1:21, it tells us the method by which the scriptures were inspired. And it's also going to tell us some other very interesting information about these two verses and how they relate. It's going to be very interesting. But let's continue. One, the first and most important thing that verse 16 tells us is that all, as well as each and every scripture, has its source in God. In other words, the whole thing and every letter and every word and every phrase, and that's going to be important later in our study when we look at it. Of course, when we study inspiration, that concept is going to be important. Okay. Now, remember something that we mentioned last time also. When we say that the scriptures are God-breathed and that inspired means God-breathed, the scriptures, we got to remember that it's not the authors of scriptures who were inspired. Like when you listen to a great violinist do a concerto and say, that was an inspired work. He was inspired. But the writers of scripture were not inspired. It's the scripture that was inspired. It's a different meaning and usage of the word. The scriptures were God-breathed. Well, I'll answer that with a no. And the reason is, when theoretically, I would say yes. I'd have to answer that with the answer no. And the reason is because there's certain qualifications when they put the Bible together that the authors of the books of the Bible had to have. And if they didn't have these qualifications, their writings could not be included in the Bible. So God couldn't just have anybody do this. He had to pick people who were qualified. And we're going to talk about what those qualifications were when we get into a study of why these books are included and others are not. Okay. Okay. Because all scripture has its source in God, all scripture perfectly reflects his divine character. That's what we want to remember about the Bible. Somebody says to you, I want to know what God is like. You say to them, read the Bible and you know what he's like. Thus, we may rightly infer that because God is a God of truth, that's one of his attributes, all scripture is true. Now, why? It reflects his truthful character. For there to be a lie or an error in scripture would mean the scripture is not reflective of God's character, and therefore the scripture cannot be God-breathed, right? But in fact, all scripture is true because it's God-breathed and God is truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And without error or contradiction. Also, because God is sovereign, and because the scriptures are God-breathed, the scriptures are the ultimate authority on... You see where it says on? Put in between the word on and things, the word all. It really should be there. See it? In other words, the ultimate authority on all things about which they speak. Now notice what that's saying. It's not saying that God has ultimate authority on mathematics or biology. But anything about which the scripture speaks, it is the ultimate authority. And that's very important because what that means is if you go to any other source of authority for information, a psychologist or any kind of therapist or any other self-help book, and you read something that's contrary to the Word of God, you don't even have to do much analysis at all. This is the authoritative truth. If a psychologist gives you some advice that is contrary to the Word of God, the psychologist's authority is far less than the authority of the Word of God. Well, it's unfortunate too. Yeah, I agree. It's unfortunate that what happens to the church, well, remember we were studying 1st and 2nd John? That's happening today. Okay, continuing. These and other truths about the scriptures will be addressed as we proceed. So we want to remember the scripture is a reflection of God's character. And that's why the scripture is called the Word of God, and Yeshua is also called the Word of God, because Yeshua perfectly reflects the character of God and communicates God to us. He who has seen me has seen the Father. Okay? Okay, let's go to the next page. Inspiration may be viewed as a technical term for the Holy Spirit's supernatural guidance of those who received special revelation from God as they wrote the books of the Bible. Okay, so in other words, when the authors of the Bible wrote the books of the Bible, what they were writing was breathed by God. It originated in God. It didn't originate in their own mind. It originated in God. The end result of this inspiration that the Bible contains the truth that God wants his people to know. That's the first important point. And the second is to communicate to the world. Okay? Now, one important thing about this that I have to say at this point is, you know how today there's all these Bible code things, books coming out the Bible code? Well, here's the problem with that. The Bible, God wrote the Bible in human language. And he did that. He gave us languages with which to communicate with one another in a way that we could understand. And he wrote the Bible in human language so we would understand it. The Bible is not written in some code that you need to decipher. The concept of the word, the phrase Bible code is full of error. This is not a code. Additionally, if you happen to be having a conversation with someone who says, no, 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 there's a code in the Bible, a good response to them is to say, well, listen, no matter what you think is in this Bible code-wise, taking letters and numbers and doing things with them, the code you come up with, it's impossible for it to have more important information than the plain readings of Scripture. Because your code can't save. Only the plain reading of the Scripture and the Gospel can. So these Bible code theories are way out of line. This Bible, the fact that the Bible's written in a code goes back to the Gnostics we talked about in John, where they said there's a secret information that we have. It's a code. Yes?
Two things. When I read the first Drosnin book.
The which book?
Drosnin. He's the guy who came out with the Bible code.
Okay.
Books. He's had two of them now.
Right, I know, right.
I thought, how exciting. Now that we're in, before computers, people wouldn't have known this. But if it is true, what if, in effect, everybody that knows how to be a computer is being told that here's something that makes the Bible seem true. And the other issue is that my understanding is that the codes, they don't do anything about salvation. They don't teach theology. They'll say, Pope's going to die.
Yeah, usually it's predictive, yeah.
That kind of thing.
Right.
But it just seems we learn various things about the Bible as we go through different technologies, not the right word, but with the Dead Sea Scrolls now, we have some different understanding of a lot of things. And not salvation issues, but just information that we can derive from the text to say this has always been there. People didn't know it. And I thought the codes could be an interesting tool for our age.
The problem with the codes is, number one, the Bible simply was not written in code. That's number one. It just wasn't written in code. There are no codes in the Bible. Now, bear in mind something. This guy took the Bible, determined by whatever means he used that it was written in a code, deciphered the code, and showed how the Bible predicted things years in advance. Things about the queen and everything. Somebody else took the Manhattan phone book and did the same thing. You see, it's very subjective. You can take any book and read a code into it. And since it's so subjective, you can take that code and then apply it to events.
I think they use gematria.
Okay. The point I'm making is the Bible is not a code to be deciphered. It's a piece, it's a work of literature to be read and understood. Right. That's exactly what Satan wants us to do. Yeah.
And a lot of it has come to the computer, and it's a shame. And it's like that this should be, as you say, it's plain simple truth becomes
right.
These things are coming to the same people.
Right.
Exactly.
And that's my point is whatever code somebody comes up with from the Bible cannot be important as the plain reading of the text, was what's more important than our eternal destiny. All right, let's move on. I know. They're turning it into an idol.
And it's an idol. And
yeah.
It's like, well, let's get down to this.
Yeah.
Like, no.
They're turning it into an idol. That's true. Thank you. Okay, number three. Oh, we got to stop. Time for a break. Okay, continuing on page 26, and we're up to number three. In verse 16, and we've discussed this, we're talking about 2 Timothy 3:16, the scriptures being God-breathed. There is an allusion to Genesis 2:7. Then the Lord formed man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The breath of God gave life to man. Likewise, because the scriptures are God-breathed, they are able, through the illumination and ministry of the Holy Spirit, to give spiritual life to those who are dead in trespasses and sins. The scriptures can give life to the dead because they're breathed by God, who is life, and there is life in his breath. Unlike any other book, the Bible is able to impart life to those who hear and obey its teachings. No other book can do that. That's unique to the Bible. The relationships between the scriptures and life is reflected in Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of the soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Now, there's some figurative language in there, and I don't think we really need to dig deeply into the figurative language. When it says piercing as far as the division of the soul and spirit, the joints and marrow, what it's really saying there is it can enter and bring to life the deepest recesses of our being. And then it says it's able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. In other words, the scriptures are able to guide us so that our motives and what we intend to do, we judge them correctly because we're immersed in the Word of God. Verse 16 also alludes to John 20, 22 to 23. Interesting verse. And when he said this, he breathed on them. Now, who is breathing on them? The he, who's the he and who's the them? The he is Yeshua, and who's the them? The apostles. But Yeshua is who? God. So this again is the breath of God. He said this, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit, the symbolism of the Holy Spirit being like the wind of God. Now this is something how we interpret. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. Now there's an important thing that we have to see here. First of all, it's not. There's two important points we want to make here. The first point is, it's not saying, he's talking here to the apostles, right? And he's giving them a certain authority here that's very important. And what he's saying to them is not, if you forgive someone's sins, then we'll forgive them too up in heaven. Because watch how it's worded. The tenses here are very important. It says, if you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven. In other words, anyone whose sins have been forgiven in heaven, I am giving you the authority now to recognize that and note that their sins have been forgiven. They preach the opposite in the Catholic Church. They give, for example, priests the authority when someone's dying to give them, I forget the word. Confession is really going through an intermediary. The priest doesn't really forgive your sins. He's an intermediary. And the Bible teaches we don't need any intermediaries anymore in Jeremiah 31. But another thing that's very important is within the context of what's happening here and other things that he said to the apostles, like the Holy Spirit will bring to remembrance all that I have told you, he's not really giving the apostles the authority to forgive sins. What he's giving the authority to do is to record as scriptures through the inspiration, by the inspiration of God and through the illumination of the Holy Spirit, the moving of the Holy Spirit, to record the conditions under which our sins are forgiven or not. That's what's really happening here. Everybody follow that? The apostles were given the authority to proclaim that which would result in forgiven sin and that which was not. They're not given the authority to forgive sins because only God can do that. Okay?
What is that last
half? Say again? Well, but notice the tenses. If you retain, that's present tense.
Which means not forgive.
Well, okay, I won't argue with that. Forgiven is a correct perspective. For a sin to be retained, obviously it's not forgiven. So I would say that the perspective that you just mentioned is correct. Okay? But the important thing, again, is the authority that the apostles are given here is not to forgive or not. What it's saying is they're given the authority to recognize when they're forgiven and when they're not, and to record as the inspired word of God those conditions under which they're forgiven and under which they're not. Okay? Well, that's what the scripture teaches, and that's what the apostles wrote. Right. Okay. Okay. Is it better now a little bit?
Yes.
Good, thanks. That's the important thing. Okay. And the apostles did sometimes recognize, I mean, remember when, who was it? Was it Peter or Paul who said to, remember the fellow who wanted to buy the ability to, the magician wanted to buy the ability, and I don't remember, it was Peter or Paul who said to him, I perceive that you are in the gall of bitterness. It was Peter, right. Yeah, that was an authoritative statement. Now, Peter didn't put him in the gall of bitterness. In heaven, it was determined that that's where he was, and Peter had the authority to proclaim that. So there's a more immediate application to this verse. But ultimately, it applies to the scriptures. See, you got to remember something. The New Testament is authoritative, right? Prior to the writing of the New Testament, where is that authority? It rested with the apostles. They had essentially the same authority as the Word of God at a certain point. They really did. Okay, now, the passage indicates that when Yeshua breathed on the disciples, he imparted to them the authority and the ability to speak words of life to those to whom they ministered. That's what the bottom line is. It's not that they went around saying to people, well, but went around preaching the gospel, and those are words that bring life to people. And based on their authority, They had the authority to proclaim the words of life, and when somebody accepted those words of life, they then had the authority to recognize this and tell them, your sins are now forgiven because you have believed in Yeshua as your Messiah. Okay? 5. Only God possesses inherent life. Now let's make sure we know what that means. We cannot exist, nor can any form of life in this universe exist, except in God, without fuel, without sunlight, without a number of things that we need just to continue to exist. We do not possess inherent life. Furthermore, not only can we not exist without some kind of input, there was a point in time when we became alive, and prior to that, we were not alive. And that's also part of the aspect of life being inherent. Only God possesses inherent life. And what that means is, and this is something that I believe it's true, but I can't conceive it in my mind. Because I grew up in a world where everything that moves needs fuel. Cars, buses, trains, planes, humans, frogs, everything. We need fuel to do what we do. We need fuel just to continue to exist. If you decide, well, I'm not going to do anything, I'm just going to sit on the couch, you still need fuel just to be in existence. And the thing that really just amazes me is God doesn't need anything. He has inherent life. He needs nothing exterior from himself to continue to exist. And I can't conceive of that happening because I grew up in a world that that's not true in my experience. Furthermore, his possessing inherent life also implies that he has always been alive. Because if he was not always alive, that means that he had to be brought into life, and that's not inherent. That's something exterior bringing him into life. So, only God possesses inherent life. His breath, especially as it is manifested through the scriptures, imparts life to those whom he has created. In other words, let me put it this way, and I may have said something similar to this before. Our reality, our universe, is governed by certain laws and rules, right? Now, there are physical laws and rules that we acknowledge, the law of gravity. And we know that if you don't, for some reason, are ignorant of the law of gravity, and you walk off a building, just because you don't know about gravity, you're not going to float. Likewise, if you don't believe in the law of gravity, if you walk off a building, you're not going to float. That law is a law, and it's consistent throughout the universe. There are also spiritual rules and laws. And although we can't see them physically, and although they may not be as immediate as walking off a building, they're nonetheless just as true. So, for example, when Yeshua said, he who commits sin becomes the slave of sin, that rule or law that he said is a spiritual one, not a physical one, but it's just as true as gravity. If somebody becomes involved in sin and starts to become involved habitually, they will inevitably reach the point that they cannot stop. And many people have experienced that, because many people have had problems with habits they can't break, and they're habits that are not godly habits. And so one of the principles in this reality in which we live is that when we're born and when we live our lives as unsaved people, we are dead in trespasses and sins. Now, we can't see that. We see that we're alive. We walk around. We have jobs, whatever. But we are dead in trespasses and sins, and God's word makes us alive. And although a doctor, you can't, if you would accept the Lord, if you would go into a hospital that had every method of measuring everything on your body, the Mayo Clinic. They had CAT scans and PET scans and electrocardiograms and electroencephalograms. You're hooked up to everything, blood pressure cuffs, taking your temperature, everything. And while you're lying there, you accept the Lord as your Savior, none of that will be detected by any of these instruments. Of course, it's not in the physical realm. It's in the spiritual realm. Nonetheless, it's no less real than the beating of your heart physically. And so when God imparts life to the dead, it's not just something nice we say as Christians that's a part of our faith, that's something good to say. It's something that happens and is just as real as all of the physical laws that we learn to live by. Why don't you stick your hand in the fire? Because there's a physical law at work. You'll get burnt. And so the same thing applies within the spiritual realm. Okay, next page. Yeah. Yeah, you defy God's law. It's dangerous to defy God's law. Okay, next page. See, in verse 17, we're still in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Paul informs Timothy about the usefulness of Scripture. That's where he says profitable for. That results from its inspiration. See, the reason it's profitable is because it's inspired. You know where it says all scriptures is inspired by God and is profitable? Although it's an incorrect translation, it's not wrong to say all scripture is inspired by God, therefore it's profitable. Now, I'm not translating now because that would not be a correct translation, but the logic is correct. The scriptures are profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction and training in righteousness, that the man, and there again, there's that generic use of the word. To translate that person would be an incorrect translation, and it's understood that the word man there is used generically for both men and women. Of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. We might summarize verse 17 by saying that the living scriptures enable one to live the abundant life that Yeshua came to give us. And you know what you might want to add there because of the perspective we saw here? Here's what you could put there if you want. We might summarize verse 17 by saying that the living scriptures enable one to live and teach the abundant life that Yeshua came to give us. Of course, that's what he wanted for Timothy. He wanted him to live it, and he wanted him to teach it. This is not something to keep to yourself. The scriptures teach us how to live. And the fact of the matter is, the reason the scriptures are so important to us is, even as believers without them, if we don't read them, we will go astray. We're sheep. That's what we do. All we like sheep have gone astray. The scriptures keep us on track. D, we may conclude that the scriptures, which have their source in God, are an instrument used by him to give life to those who are spiritually dead, to give abundant life to those who are spiritually alive, and to teach his children how to live a life that is pleasing to him, that bear fruits, and that is joyfully abundant. So you can see that this is a verse that is packed with meaning and gives, you can see that how, based on our studies just today, if somebody said to you, you have two choices. I'll give you $10 million in gold, but you never read the Bible again the rest of your life. Or I give you nothing, but you read the Bible every day. Which do you choose? If you're wise. Because what's going to happen with that $10 million? First of all, you might even get into trouble with it. And second of all, when you get to heaven, you won't have it anymore. But if you live your life reading this every day, when you get to heaven, there'll be rewards waiting for you that don't rust or perish. Okay, now, We're ready at this point to go into the second passage. That's one of the two key passages on the inspiration of Scripture. And that's 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21. So first let's read it. I'll make a couple of comments. And then it's right in your notes, so you don't even have to turn to it unless you want to check a different translation. 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture... Let me stop right there. Remember the word prophecy we talked about? All Scripture is prophecy. Prophecy is speaking or writing forth the Word of God. We tend to use the word prophecy today to mean predicting the future. That's a one division of prophecy called predictive prophecy. But for example, Psalm 23 doesn't have any predictions in it, right? It is prophecy. Okay, let's continue. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Now, let me reread that, and I'm going to give you a different rendering that is accurate to the Greek text, but I think is a little more, puts a little more meaning into that verse to the human, not to the English reader. Okay, so listen what I say. And it's just a very small change I'm going to make, but it does accurately reflect, I do believe, the mind of the author. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own origination. For no prophecy was made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So what is basically being said here is that the Scriptures did not originate with man, and we've seen that in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. They originate with God. Men were moved along by the Holy Spirit. Now, what's happening here is 2 Timothy 3:16, in a way, focused on God's side to the formation of the Scriptures, right? 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21, the focus will be a little bit more on man's side. But man's side always must include God's side as well, because they originated with God. And so it says here, men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God or wrote from God. Okay? Now we're getting to the human aspect. But notice these human beings, they didn't originate it. It wasn't as a result of their will, but they were moved by God. Okay? Now, one thing I should say is, and it might be in the notes, but in case it's not, you see where it says, ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit? That where it says moved by the Holy Spirit, and I think this is a little further on in the notes, but just in case we don't get to it today, it's worth mentioning now. That's a word picture in the Greek, and what it means is a sailboat being moved along by the wind. And that's that imagery of the Holy Spirit being the wind, like John 3. And so what happened is men were moved along by the Holy Spirit as they spoke or wrote from God. Okay, continue with me. It should first be noticed that prophecy consists of all the words that God spoken or written by the prophets. Thus, all of Scripture's prophecy. That's what I just said. Predictive prophecy is one category, but not the only category of prophecy. For example, Proverbs. The Proverbs, for the most part, don't predict anything, but they are prophecy. Okay. As a matter of fact, there's something very interesting about the Proverbs. The Proverbs teach us in Proverbs 1 that one of the purposes of Proverbs is to live wisely, to know wisdom, right? Well, you know, it's true that a non-believer who thinks that this is gobbledygook could take the book of Proverbs, read it and say, this will make sense, and follow it and prosper. Because these laws apply universally. And so the non-believer could apply the book of Proverbs to his or her life and prosper as a result. Now, what good does that do if you're going to die and be separated from God? So the gospel comes first, and then living by Proverbs comes logically second. Okay. In verse 20, the Greek word, and I mentioned this, that is interpretation literally means unloosening. It's an unloosening. And the word translated is means came about. Thus, verse 20 may be rendered in the following way: no prophecy of Scripture came about as a result of one's own origination. That's a good way to understand that verse. Okay? This indicates that scriptures did not have their source in man, nor, as verse 21 indicates, the scriptures did not come about by an act of human will. And as a matter of fact, if it was up to the human will, what would we do? We would suppress the word of God. That's our tendency. Scriptures don't come about as an act of human will. When some human being wills to write the word of God, whatever they write winds up being cultish. Book of Mormon. And quite often is they're prompted by demons. The Book of Mormons are involved in demonology. Okay. So apart from the grace of God and the Holy Spirit, this process can't even take place. Okay, next page. Verse 20 tells us that men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. As the authors of scriptures wrote their prophecies, they were impelled or carried along by God's Spirit. What they wrote was thus inspired by God. So you can see we're getting into the method now. Remember we said that 2 Timothy 3:16 talked about the fact of inspiration? Now we're getting to the method. When Paul sat down to write, in some way that we don't understand, the Holy Spirit moved him along. He was carried along by the wind of the Holy Spirit as he dictated, he had a scribe, the words of God, the words that originated with God. Okay. Oh, number one has what I said. Carried along translates the word, I'm not going to try to pronounce that because I'm 60. Get the recording bump out there. Okay, carried along translates the word pharamenoi. I'm sure if anybody in here spoke Greek, they'd laugh at me right now. Luke used this word in referring to a see where it says sailing verse? It's such a sailing ship. I don't know how that... carried along by the wind. And if you look in Acts 27, 15 or 17, that's just a quick... we'll go to Acts 27 so we can see how it's used. So I should have put this in the notes, but Acts 27, and Luke writes this. In verse 15. And when the ship was caught in it, this was a wind, violent wind, we could not face the wind, and we gave way to it and let ourselves be driven along, carried along. See that? That's the same word that's used for men being carried along by the Holy Spirit. And also verse 17. After they hoisted it up, the sail, they used supporting cables in undergirding the ship, and fearing they might run aground in the shallows of Syrtis, they let down the sea anchor, and in this way let themselves be driven along or carried along by the wind. So that's the word picture we get there. Okay, number two. And number two is important. God does not in the Bible reveal the psychological process by the which the words of the scriptures originated in him, and this is going to be important, while at the same time the human author's writing style, methodology, syntax, or choice of words were not violated. That's a mystery. when Paul wrote his letters in the Bible, and he wrote, for example, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God." He chose those words. And he chose that writing style, the syntax, the grammar, and everything. Yet, those words originated in God. And God is logically prior to the thoughts of Paul, because the Word of God, existed in God's mind from eternity. The Bible tells us it's eternal. So by some mysterious method that we don't understand, although when you compare, you know, the writings of Luke with the writings of John, with the book of Hebrews, with the writing of Moses, it's clear that different people with different writing styles in different historical settings, in different cultural settings, wrote these things. And God did not violate these things at all. One of the reasons that scholars know that the same author wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John is the writing style is the same in all three of them as it is in John. But clearly they know that John definitely did not write Hebrews. It's a different style altogether. Yet, at the same time, every word was chosen by God. Now, that's a mystery. We don't understand how that happened. And you know in Hebrews where it says in many portions in many ways? There were times when God wrote on stone, right? God dictated certain portions of the scripture to Moses. Luke, it's as though he was in graduate school doing a master's thesis. He went around interviewing people. He read documents. He talked to some of the people who had been with Yeshua. He did like a research paper. When we read, we see that a number of the authors of scriptures used other documents, extra-biblical documents, in the writing of the scriptures. Now, this doesn't mean that those extra-biblical documents are inspired, but that doesn't mean that they're completely void of truth either. So, this is just a mystery to us. Okay, let's continue reading. This paradox is incomprehensible to finite minds. What we do know, what the Bible does reveal, is that the human authors of the Bible penned the very words of God, which in fact have existed in the mind of God from eternity. And one of the things that's going to be very interesting when we get to heaven is to ask Yeshua, how did all this come about? And have him explain to us how this came about. How did it come about that Isaiah sat down and wrote the most beautiful poetic prose that we've ever seen? And he just sat there and wrote it, and at the same time, all the words he wrote existed in minds of God from eternity and were chosen by him. But God did not violate Isaiah's writing style at all. It's going to be very interesting to get to heaven and have him explain that process to us. Okay. Okay, number one. Carried along translates the word pheromenoi. Oh, I read that already, didn't I? Yeah, okay. I'm up to the scriptures. No, the scriptures' human authors were controlled by the divine author, the Holy Spirit. And I don't like that word controlled. It's too strong. Everybody see where I am? Okay, I'm still on number one. I haven't finished number one yet on page 28. Let me start reading from the beginning again. Carried along translates the word pheromenoi. Luke used this word in referring to a sailing ship carried along by the wind, and we looked in Acts, right? Now this is that. Now we're up to new material, but it's still in number one. The scriptures' human authors were controlled. I don't like the word controlled. It's too strong. Because they weren't controlled, because that kind of indicates that God did violate their own personal styles. God didn't take that kind of control over them. A better word to use would be the word guided. guided is a better word. It's not as strong. It might not be the best word, but it's a better word than controlled. Yet, they were consciously involved in the process. Even though they were being guided by the Holy Spirit, they were consciously involved in the process. They were neither taking dictation, and the oar should really be the word nor, if you want to get good English. It's always neither, nor, either, or. Neither taking dictation, nor in a state of ecstasy. When the authors of scriptures wrote, they didn't go into some ecstatic state and write. They were, you know, if you had knocked on Isaiah's door when he was writing the book of Isaiah, and he said, come in, and you walked up and said, Isaiah, I'm going to go make lunch now. What do you want for lunch? He could have put the pen down and talked to you and then picked it up and started writing again. He wasn't in some state of ecstasy like transcendental meditation and all that, you know, chanting words. That's not what happened. They were using their intellect, guided by the Holy Spirit. Okay, number two. Oh, no, no. The thing that I said here was that the Word of God existed in the mind of God from eternity. So I want to affirm that from Scripture. Psalm 119:89. Word settled in heaven. And 119:160, the sum of thy word is truth, and every one of thy righteous word ordinances is everlasting. And everlasting is akin to eternal, because it says, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So the word of God is eternal. It didn't come into being when it was written. It originated in the mind, well, it existed in the mind of God in eternity. Okay? Therefore, it originated from the... You know, it's even difficult to say it originated in the mind of God, because the fact that it originated in the mind of God implies it had a beginning, doesn't it? And it didn't even have a beginning. So it might be better to say it existed in the mind of God. But we have to use the word originated. We're human, using human language. So we have to communicate in an understandable way. Okay. Now, H... 2 Timothy 3:16 and 1 Peter 1:21 indicate that the Bible is both a divine and a human book. And we're going to talk a lot about that, especially when we get into hermeneutics. Because when you interpret the scriptures, you have to interpret them from the perspective they are a divine and a human book. The fact that it's a human book has certain implications as to how you interpret it, and the fact that it's a divine book has implications as to how you interpret it. Okay. Thus, the process of verbal in... on page 28. Yeah. I'm not... But I read number two. Yeah, I read that. And then I read the two verses. Well, you're my age, then see what happens. And we're on H now. And I want to make a little correction in H. 2 Timothy 3:16, 1 Peter 1:21 indicates that the Bible is both a divine and human book. Thus, the process of verbal... And after the word verbal, after the comma, should be the word plenary. I'll spell it for you. P-L-E-N-A-R-Y. Verbal plenary inspiration. I always get confused. 90 minutes is an hour and 30 minutes, right? Okay. I get this digital thing. We won't get to that today, but I want to explain it to you now because I don't want you to leave not understanding these words. What we as believers should believe in, and we're going to go into great detail in this next week, but I want you to get it now so you don't have to wait. We believe in the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. Now, here's what that means. Verbal inspiration means every single word is breathed by God. Every word. From the word God in Genesis 1:1 to the word Amen at the end of Revelation. Every word inspired by God. Okay? Now, plenary means all of Scripture was inspired by God. All of it. And you might say to yourself, well, obviously, if every word was inspired, then all of it. But there's implications to that that are important. And when we go into detail, and we're going to have a discussion about verbal plenary inspiration, we'll see that it's important that we recognize both. Although it is true that the one does seem to imply the other, it's necessary that we recognize both because there's very important implications that each one of these concepts have. When we get into verbal inspiration, we're going to demonstrate that from Scripture and see why it's important and how it can affect our interpretation of Scripture. And then when we talk about plenary inspiration, we'll see the same thing. It's important and it can affect our perspective and our interpretation of the Scriptures. So that's what verbal plenary inspiration means. Okay? One, that the Bible is a human book indicates that we should interpret it as we would any work of literature, and that the authors intended that their readers understand what they were writing. That's very important. The Bible is a human book. It's written by human books. Now, why does a person write a book? He doesn't write a book so everybody reads it and gets confused, unless there's something weird about the way he wants to write. If I write you a letter, don't I intend you to be able to understand what I'm writing? And also, in our culture and society, aren't there, you take English courses in high school, and one of the things you learn when you get to the high school level is how to interpret literature, you know? And they do teach you what are pretty much universal rules in writing and in interpreting literary works. For example, isn't it true that when you read a novel, there's, in the beginning of the novel, there's what's known as character development? And when you read a novel, you want to note that as you're reading through the beginning, identify the characters and what they represent. Isn't there, when you read a narrative, there's after character, the identification of character and character development, there's then, in narratives, in stories, there's always a tension that builds up. And there's what they call protagonist and antagonist. And he reaches a climax, right? And the climax of the book is generally where the protagonist prevails. That's called humor. It's a different use of the word humor than we have today. But, for example, in the writings of Shakespeare, The Merchant of Venice was considered humor because the protagonist prevailed. When the antagonist prevails, it's called tragedy. And that's, for example, in Macbeth. And so that's why, did you ever see when they have that little sign that represents the theater, they have two masks and one's smiling and one's frowning. Those are the two broad areas of literature. Actually, not humor, my mistake. Comedy and tragedy. Comedy, the protagonist prevails. Tragedy, the antagonist prevails. And so there's certain rules that we learn in interpreting Scripture. We learn that in literature there are what are known as figures of speech. And in English, we learned what they were. The teacher would say metaphor, and the teacher teaches us what a metaphor is. Simile, and the teacher teaches what it is. Hyperbole. Well, there's no reason to think that the authors of Scriptures didn't use these things, and they certainly did. Then there's also what's known as phenomenal language. That's called the language of appearance. For example, sometimes you'll be watching the news, and on the news, the weatherman will say, The sun will set this evening at 6:30 and rises tomorrow morning at 5:30 a.m. Well, the sun doesn't set and rise. The earth spins, right? That's called the language of appearance, because that's how it appears. It's called phenomenal language. And so the scriptures, when we say the scriptures, we interpret them literally. We don't mean we interpret them with what scholars call wooden literalism. Wooden literalism means there are no figures of speech. Everything is to be taken literally. But that's not true. As a matter of fact, in Matthew, let me show you something in John that confirms this perfectly. In John chapter 6, and in John 6, this is where he told people, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And they didn't understand what he was talking about. They were offended because for a Jewish person to be involved in cannibalism. And listen to what he said when he tried to explain to them. It is the spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. He's trying to tell him, I'm using a figure of speech here. But they didn't get it. Okay? So, that's John 6 and verse... You want to read the whole context, but it's John 6, verse 63. Okay. Okay, there's one other thing I want to see if I have. Give me just a second. It's going to be a little further on. Yeah, maybe in 12. No. There was one more I wanted to show you that was good, but I just can't remember where it is. Give me 1 second. If I can't find it another 10 seconds, we'll skip it. It's not that important, but I'd like you to see it. Oh, here it is. Here we go. Watch. John 16:29. Listen to this. Let's start from verse 28. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I am leaving the world again and going to the Father. His disciples said, lo, now you are speaking plainly and are not using a figure of speech. He wasn't no longer using parables or figure. He was speaking. So there are figures of speech in the Bible. There's no question about it. So we need to interpret the scriptures as literature. The rules of literature apply to the Bible. We want to take grammar into account. We want to take context into account. We want to take the literary style, the type of literature it is. When we get into hermeneutics, we want to deal with this. You know, you interpret different kinds of literature in different ways, don't you? You wouldn't interpret the comics in the newspaper the same way you interpret the headlines on the front page. They're two different types of literature. Okay? Okay, let's see where we are now and where we're going. I want to just see what comes next. Let me just cover a teeny little bit more. We went over by a couple minutes, but I want to cover a little bit more. In verse 29, we discussed the Bible being a human book. That the Bible is a divine book implies that it contains God's thoughts and that it can thus only be truly understood as God enables us to comprehend the truth. In other words, we do need to apply the laws of interpretation of literary works because the Bible is a human work, but since it's a divine work, we can only truly understand it by the illumination of the Holy Spirit. And it says in Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For the heavens, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." We need the Holy Spirit to bridge the gap. And then number three is where we're going to stop. Though the Bible is both a divine and human book, it should be remembered that every word and all of the Bible originated ultimately in the mind of God, and that the entire Bible is inspired by God. So God's origination of the Scriptures logically precedes man's writing of the Scriptures. The Scriptures are eternal. Okay? Questions? Comments?